Merry Christmas. Today's class is on the birth of Jesus, the story that you find in Luke chapter 2. It's probably one of the most read and reread and well-recognized stories and set of verses that we have in the Bible. You even have it on Charlie Brown Christmas, Luke chapter 2. And you've heard it many, many times. You can probably recite a good bit of it. But are there some parts of it that all these times that you've seen it that you may not know about? And that's what we're going to do today, is we're going to bring out some, hopefully some new insights to get you up to date on Christmas and some of the parts of the story that you may not have recognized before. Now, the first thing, though, is everyone knows that Jesus was born on December 25th, year zero, right? Well, let's verify that and make sure that's the case. Now, if we look at our calendar, the calendar that we have today obviously is not the calendar they had in Jesus' day, because they wouldn't say, okay, this is year zero, or this is year minus one or minus two. We use BC and AD to denote the years before and after year zero, BC being before Christ and AD being Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. So at Jesus' time, things were done based on the year of Rome. This is the Roman Empire. So they had years were based on AUC, Anno Urbis Condite, which means the year of Rome or the year of the city. In 526 AD or 525 AD, the Pope at the time, Pope John I, asked a monk, Dionysius, to prepare a calendar, to go back and we don't want to reference ourselves to the year of Rome, we want to reference ourselves to the year of Jesus Christ. And so he went back, did some research, and based on the information available to him at the time, he figured out that Jesus was born in 753 AUC. So he set January 1st of 754 AUC to be January 1st, 1 AD. Okay, so year zero would be the 753 AUC. So, let's see if that is when Jesus was born. Let's look at Luke chapter 2, the very first verse kicks us off. It says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." So, Luke was a doctor. He was a very Greek-educated kind of man. Very stickler to details, and so he gives us lots and lots of details that we can kind of nail things down with. He gives us all sorts of information about when Jesus was born, and here's the first piece, is that Caesar Augustus was Caesar, was the king of the Roman Empire at the time. At the bottom of your page, you've got a little timeline, so you can draw a line, and let's draw a line showing where Caesar was emperor. That was between 44 B.C. and 19 A.D. So it's going to be a big line from 44 on the left-hand side to 19 on the right-hand side of the zero. So we know that sometime during that point is when Jesus was born, is during the reign of Caesar Augustus. Now, who was Caesar Augustus? Just a couple of notes. He was the first Roman emperor. He wasn't the first Caesar. Julius Caesar was the first Caesar, and Caesar Augustus was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. His name was Caius Octavius. Okay, you've probably heard of Octavius. He was 19 years old when Julius Caesar was killed in 44 BC, and he and Mark Antony fought back and forth for 14 years to determine who was going to be king. And when Mark Antony killed himself, that's when Octavius won. He converted the government from a republic to a more imperial or king-based form. And in 27 BC, he thought highly of himself, and he got the Roman Senate to give him the title of Augustus. Augustus, which means undertaken under favorable auguries. Okay, or well-omened is another way to say it. So, these are great conditions, and everything is right that this guy is going to be a great king. Okay, so he called himself Caesar Augustus, and very expansionist. He expanded the empire, brought a time of peace called the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, and he ruled till 14 A.D., okay? But he was around till 19 A.D. All right, next verse, Luke gives us a little bit more information that helps narrow the date. If we look at Luke 2, verse 2, it says, this is the first census. Now, Luke 2, verse 1 said that Caesar had issued a decree that a census should be taken. And this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Okay, well, when was Quirinius governor of Syria? Well, twice. He was at two different times. He was at from 6 to 4 B.C. and from 6 to 9 A.D. So 6 to 4 B.C. and 6 to 9 A.D. So draw yourself some little lines there. You see, both times coincide with when Caesar was, when Caesar Augustus was Caesar. So it could have been either one of those times. You get a little hint there that it says this was the first census that took place when Quirinius was governor. So that kind of indicates that it's probably that first time, maybe, between the 4 and 6. But what really stands out there? Neither one of those times is at 0. So was Jesus born in year 0? No. We know that for a fact. Jesus was not born in year 0. So far we know he was born either between 4 and 6 B.C. or 6 and 9 A.D. Sometime around there. Okay? So what helps nail this down is this census. And if you look back at historical records, archaeological records that they found, indicate that they had censuses about every 14 years. Okay, every 14 years they would take a new census. Now these censuses, the reason they were every 14 years instead of every 10 or more often, because we do it every 10 here, is that it took a while. You know, the Roman Empire was big. They didn't have computers and email and fax machines and all those kind of things. So when a census was started, a decree was issued for a census to be taken, it took a good while for that to propagate through the empire and all that information coming back. So the fact that, so if you look at 14 years, we know that there was one in 6 A.D. Okay, there's historical records that tell us in that year there was one. And so you see that was one time when Quirinius was governor. If you back up 14 years, that brings you to 8 B.C., which is also, it's not when Quirinius was governor, right? But it would have taken time for the census to make its way from Rome to this part of the world, to Palestine, to Syria. Syria was what this fell under, what Galilee fell under. And so that would have fallen under, when that census made it to Syria, that would have been during Quirinius' reign. So we could still say it's either one of those two, but then again, it talks about this being the first one when he was governor. Now, we get a little bit more confirmation on for sure if we look at the Matthew account. Go back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. So we see that Jesus was born during the time of King Herod. King Herod was king of the Jews, king of this region of Palestine, okay, a sub-king to Caesar. So when was he king? Well, you can draw yourself a line from 37 B.C. to when he died in 4 B.C., 37 to 4. Okay, what does that tell you? It tells you that Jesus was not born during Quirinius' second reign. He was born sometime in his first reign, which was sometime between 6 and 4 B.C. Herod, a few notes. Herod was disfavored by Augustus in 8 to 7 B.C. They had some problems. Herod was a real paranoid person. He killed a couple of his sons in 7 B.C. He killed a wife, just being paranoid. This whole matter of him killing babies in Bethlehem was a nothing thing to him. He had health problems, and he died in 4 B.C. And if you look at other details with the story, it narrows it down to either late 5 B.C. or early 4 B.C. somewhere in there. There are some people who make a good case for 6 B.C. But again, we're talking 6 to 4 B.C. The point of that is all this Y2K stuff, and everybody was talking about the end of the world because we're at the second millennium and all that kind of stuff. Well, that had happened back in 1994 to 96. It wasn't. It didn't happen in the year 2000. So that was kind of interesting. So, what year was Jesus born? Well, it wasn't zero. It was either 4 or 5 or 6 years before that. All right. Well, at least we know that he was born on December 25th, right? So we can count on that date being correct. Well, let's look at that. Well, the first time that we see any mention of Jesus' birth date is by a guy named Hippolytus, and he was around from 165 to 235 A.D., so a couple hundred years after Jesus, this guy said that Jesus was born on December 25th. A guy 186 years later, in 386 A.D., did a little double-checking on his numbers and on his figures and said, yep, that's right. He, Christosom, confirmed that that was the correct date. Does the Bible tell us? No. Does the Bible tell us what time of year? Not really. In fact, the closest thing we could come up with might be that this may not be the best time of year, but it might work. So let's look at some of it. You know, what's the deal with December 25th? Does December 25th have any other meaning? Saturnalia was a festival that the Romans had that celebrated the Roman god of agriculture, who is Saturn. It was a 3 to 7 day winter festival celebrated at the winter solstice. That's the time, that's the date from when the days stop getting shorter and start getting longer. On the old Roman calendar, that was December 25th. Now, on our calendars today, it's December 21st. But back then, it was December 25th. So we have that date there. We also have a group of sun worshipers, Mithraism. They celebrated December 25th as the birthday of the sun. Okay? Well, in around 330 A.D., Roman Catholics started, or the Christians, Western Church started celebrating December 25th as the birthday of the sun. Okay? The Son of God. So, when do we celebrate? Well, Catholics and Protestants celebrate December 25th, but not all Christians celebrate that day. Eastern Orthodox use January 6th as the day, and Arminian, which is another group, celebrates Christmas on January 19th. Okay, so we know that there's at least a little argument between those three. We see that December 25th allowed the Christians to put a celebration at a time where there were other festivals going on, and worshiping the birthday of the sun instead of the sun. Now, some people feel that the winter date's not a good date because out in the cold, we have, well, take a look. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby keeping watch over their flocks at night. When it's winter time and it's cold outside, you typically don't have the flocks out in the field. You don't go live out in the field. You would have the flocks penned in and places where they'd be better protected from the elements and all of that. So a lot of people say that sheep would be typically penned up between November and March during the winter, so this could not have happened then. Others say, well, you know, it could have been a mild winter. You know, have you ever worn, here in Houston, have you ever worn shorts on Christmas Day? I have. So if it was warm, they could have been out with the sheep. So it didn't. Nothing tells us what the weather was like, by the way, on this. It's not for certain. This whole idea of sheep being brought in and penned in during the wintertime is just conjecture. There's nothing that's ever told us that that's what happened. We would expect that sheep would be brought in from the wilderness, you know, where during the summertime there's some grazing area out in the wilderness, but in the wintertime there wouldn't be anything for them to eat. So they would be brought in from the wilderness to at least the fields that are green, and around Bethlehem would be a good place. That makes sense. Plus, Bethlehem kind of fits too in that it's only 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And at Passover, they needed a lot of lambs, okay? So Bethlehem shepherds raised a lot of sheep for sacrifices, and we know that sheep were in the fields at least 30 days before Passover, sometimes as early as February. We see comments about that. So, you know, you've got a lot of sheep being raised. If the weather's not too bad outside, they could have been out in the field. So, could it have been December 25th? It could have been. That's one choice out of 365 choices, okay? Jesus could have been born pretty much any day of the year. We don't know. Well, we would expect it's not Passover. It's not one of the festival times, because we would have been told if that were the case. So, is it important? That's kind of really the bottom line. Okay, if we're not celebrating Jesus' birthday on his exact birthday, is that a big deal? Well, what is important about the day that Jesus was born? Galatians 4, verse 4 says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." What's important about the time when Jesus was born? The importance is that it happened at God's perfect time, when the time was full, when all of the preparations that God had made were complete. God picked the best time, the exact time, the perfect time to send his Son. If you have ever gone through the Bethel Bible Series class, if you haven't, I'd recommend it. But the very first lesson in the New Testament batch of lessons talks about this fullness of time, and talks about how human history came to that point to where everything was perfectly in place, and things have changed since then. There's no other time in human history that would have been a better time for Jesus to have come than the time that he came. That time was full. It was the fullness of time. So we celebrate the birthday of Jesus on December 25th. We know he wasn't born in year zero, and we don't know for sure that he was born December 25th. We don't know what day he was born. But again, that's not what's important. What's important is that it's in the fullness of time that God sent his Son, and we celebrate that at Christmas. Okay, we've already talked about that there was a census that precluded things. Why did Luke even bring that up? Well, let's look at some of that. Now, what is the deal about a census? Well, a census would enable Caesar and the government to realize how many people were out there, not only finding out how many people are out there, but why would they care? Well, for military reasons, and more importantly, for tax reasons. And when they took a census, they would also collect taxes at that time, and that was part of the census, or a key part of the census. The Roman law said, whoever has property in another city must deliver his tax declaration in that city. So you couldn't just mail your return in. You couldn't just go online and say, okay, I've got this property and this property, and here's what I owe you. Instead, if you had property somewhere, you had to go to that place at the time that the Roman tax collectors would be there, and you had to make claim that you owned that property, and then you had to pay tax on it. If you did not show up, then you lost that property. So you had to, if you wanted to retain ownership of property, you had to go be there at the right place in the right time. In Palestine, what made matters worse is there's a lot of patriarchal houses. When land, and this is an important thing for the Jews, when land, a family owned some land, that land was never to leave the family. There were even things like the year of Jubilee and Sabbath years and the like that would say, okay, if you sold some property or if you leased some property or whatever, that would come back to the family every seventh year or 50th year, those kind of things. There's rules about that. So as a result of keeping in the family, well, as you have kids, you divvy up your property and divvies on to the next generation, so that you go on down many generations, and a lot of people would have co-ownership of a particular piece of property. So any given piece of property could have a lot of different owners who would show up for this kind of a census. And at the census, the Romans would survey the property, they'd value the property, they would register people who claimed ownership and verify ownership, and then tax them accordingly. And it would take some time to verify people's credentials, so this wasn't something that happened quickly or overnight, but you had to be there at the right time or you would lose claim to that. And so we see that in verse 3. It says, "And everyone went to his own town to register." there we see confirmation of that's what this census caused to happen. All right? So, what does all this have to do with the birth of Jesus? Well, who someone specifically was affected by this census? Verse 4. So, Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. So, Joseph, who we know as Jesus' father, earthly father, lived in Nazareth, which was a town in Galilee, which is the northern part of Israel, and he had to travel to Judea, to the town of Bethlehem, which is outside of Jerusalem. It says he had to go there because he belonged to the house and line of David. Why did that make him have to go to Bethlehem? This is a 72-mile journey. It would have taken him at least 3 days to get there, most likely longer. Why is him being of the line of David important for him to go to Bethlehem? 1 Samuel 17, verse 12, it says that David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. If he's a descendant of David, David is from Bethlehem. So would David have had any property? Well, if you look at Ruth, and we'll just kind of scatter a few verses, chapter 1, verse 22 says, Naomi returned from Moab accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess. So she wasn't even a Jew, she was a Moabite. But she was Naomi's daughter-in-law, and they arrived in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. Okay, so they go to Bethlehem, they meet up with Boaz. It says here then in chapter 4, verse 13, that Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And we see that son is, verse 17, they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So we see a very wealthy man, Boaz. He owned a lot of property, and he ended up marrying Ruth, had a son, who had another son, who had another son. And so David was Obed's great-grandson, or was Boaz's great-grandson, and therefore heir, co-heir with numerous other great-grandsons to a huge amount of property there in the Bethlehem area. So we see now that Joseph was a descendant of David, so that property having been passed down through all the generations, Joseph had some share in that property, in some property there. So if he wanted to retain that share, he had to go to the census. Now he didn't go by himself. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. So he went there with his fiancée, Mary. We find elsewhere that Mary was also a descendant of David. But the property passed on through the males. But we see that he went there with her. She was his fiancée, but she was also pregnant. Okay, we all know she's pregnant with Jesus there. Why was it important as part of God's plan for Mary and Joseph and this baby yet to be born to get to Bethlehem? Look at Micah 5, verse 2. It says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. The Jews realized, and the scholars realized and understood that the baby, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. So they looked to see, whenever someone claimed to be the Messiah, they said, okay, is he from Bethlehem? In fact, that became a sticking point later because people recognized Jesus as being from Nazareth and didn't realize that he had been born in Bethlehem. And they used that to say there's no way he can be the Messiah because he wasn't born in Bethlehem. But sure enough he was. Now that verse there, it says, Micah calls it Bethlehem Ephrathah. What is Ephrathah? Well, if you look back at Genesis chapter 35, verse 19, we see an important thing about Bethlehem here. So Rachel died. Okay, so that's Isaac's wife Rachel. She died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Back in the Genesis days, Bethlehem was known as Ephrath. And you've heard in some of these other verses that David was an Ephrathite. He was from Ephrath. But this town by this time, by Jesus' time, and also in Old Testament times, was called Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a conjunction of a couple words, Bet and Lechem. Bet means house. Lechem means bread, so house of bread. Ephrath means fruitful. So you get the picture of both of those, that it was a good crop-growing area, could grow plenty of grass for the sheep. So Micah gives a blessing that says that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem, but that blessing that Bethlehem received would also end up being its curse. We see that in Matthew 2, verses 16 to 18. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So we see that this blessing of being the place where the Messiah would come from was also its curse, and ended up with this huge massacre of all the baby boys at that time who were 2 years old and younger. And this crying of Rachel, Rachel was buried there at Bethlehem, and so you see the connection there. One other note there that we saw is in chapter 2, verse 5, it says that Joseph went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and expecting a child. Well, she was pledged to be married. She was his fiancée. They had been betrothed, which is it's really a step beyond our engagement, but not quite marriage. Their marriage provided the same thing, but they were, if you wanted to break a betrothal, you didn't just break it like you break an engagement. You had to get a divorce, and you had betrothal ceremonies and those kind of things. But she was betrothed, but she was not yet part of the couple. The couple was not complete yet. They had not consummated the marriage yet, and that's what would happen when they would get married. Why was that important? Why was it important that she was only betrothed to Joseph, pledged to be married to Joseph, rather than fully married? Well, let's look back at Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. It says this is Matthew's account. He says, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, and that's a key point, before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, which means the Lord saves, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So why was it important that she only be pledged and not be fully married to Joseph? Because this child was to be the child of God, not the child of Joseph. Okay? Joseph would act as a father, as an earthly father, but the child was to be a child of God. A little bit more on Bethlehem. We see Bethlehem is called is translated as the house of bread. What's significant about that? John 6, verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. So Jesus claimed to be the bread of life, and he came from the house of bread. Okay? Now, bread represents a basic necessity of life. How is Jesus our bread of life? We'll go backwards a few verses, starting in verse 32. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So Jesus is the bread of God, the true bread of God that comes down and gives us life. So we see the time, the place, the people associated with Jesus' birth, and they go to Bethlehem. Now, after getting the pregnant mother of his son to Bethlehem, what happens? Chapter 2, verse 6. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. So she was pretty pregnant when she had to go to Bethlehem, and she didn't have a choice because Caesar required them to go, and or else they would lose that land. Or claim to that land. So Mary went into labor while she was away from home in Bethlehem. Now this is the Son of God. This is the point in time that all creation was longing for, that all mankind to that point were looking for. The Jews were watching for the birth of the Savior, the birth of the Messiah. And now it happens. So what kind of pomp and circumstance does God send his son under? What kind of special treatment and royal treatment does God's only son receive upon birth? Verse 7. It says, she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So instead of being great, posh, rich, royal, special treatment that Jesus deserved for his birth, it was very poor conditions, cast out conditions. There's no room for them, no place for them, not even a bed for him to lay down into, just a feeding trough with some hay in it is the best that that Jesus had. Well, okay, you say, well, Jesus was a baby. He wouldn't know any difference. People didn't, God didn't, you know, what's the difference? Later on, people realize that he's the Messiah, so surely things change for him later, right? Or did things change for him later? Matthew 8, verse 20 tells us, Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So the King of the world had nothing in this world. From his birth, all through his life, through his ministry, to the time that he died, he was poor, he was cast out, he had no place of his own. Why? Why is that important? 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, how was he rich? Well, he owned everything. He created everything. He's God. But though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. So he was made like us. He became very poor, so that we in turn could be rich. And you see that again in Philippians chapter 2. It says, starting in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So we see that Jesus accepted those low conditions, and he humbled himself. Even though he was God, even though he owned everything and deserved everything, he gave it all up for our sakes and humbled himself, became a nothing, became a human creature from being God. Why? So that he could bring us to him out of his love for us. Now, it said that there was no room in the inn. That's why he had to sleep in a manger, in a feeding trough. Why was there no room in the inn? Well, if you look back at verse 3, we already read, it said everyone went to his own town to register. Remember, everyone had to be there at the right time in the right place if you were going to lay claim to certain property. So that time came, and people from all over who had stake in any property in the Bethlehem area had to be there at that time. So this little town, Bethlehem was not a big city, and this little town of Bethlehem didn't have a whole lot of lodging accommodations for people. So they came and they showed up and there was no room, so they had to stay in the stable. They had to stay with the animals. Now, the kind of hotel that they probably had there was nothing like a Holiday Inn, and no beds and things like that even. The typical inn that they had were called khans, or a caravansary, designed for traveling caravans, places for caravan travelers to stay. It would be a square, single-story apartment or building with open, unfurnished recesses. You'd have recesses in the walls, and people would come and they'd rent a recess. You'd bring your own bedding, you'd bring your own carpet, your own food, your own water. All they were providing you with was a roof over your head and a place to sleep. The recesses were called leewans, and they were provided on a first-come, first-served basis. So if you showed up late, you're out of luck. And the best they could do for you is let you to sleep in the back of the khan, where the animals are. Now, a lot of times these khans were built up against a hillside or a mountainside, and they would have caves behind them, and that would be shelter for the animals. If it started raining or snowing, the animals could go into the cave and be protected. If it was nice outside, then they could be out in the open pen. Okay, so the people would have, who latecomers in the overflow during this time of the census, would have gone into that pen, into the cave area. But typically not your little wooden structure that we see in all the nativity scenes. So she's going to give birth here. She gives birth, and how would that have happened? Well, there's no hospital to go to. You didn't have a emergency rooms or hospital rooms or birthing rooms or all the fancy stuff that we have today. What are the different roles? Well, Joseph's role would have been nothing. Okay, men didn't help out with that. Men didn't act as midwives. If there were midwives, and there were, they were females, and they would help help out. But at this time, Jewish women were proud of being able to deliver their own babies. So chances are, Mary gave birth to Jesus all on her own, with no help from anyone. They were proud of their ability to do that. What they would do when the baby was born then, they would wash the baby, clean it up, then take some salt and rub salt all over the baby. And that would, sterilize any wounds, but also sterilize the baby and prevent the body from being infected for any reason. Okay, so it was a sterilizer kind of thing. And then they would take swaddling cloths. They would take strips of cloth and wrap them around the baby. When a baby comes out, it's all bent up, right? It's all in a fetal position, and it wants to be in that fetal position. Well, we need to straighten it out. And that's what these swaddling cloths did. They wrapped around the baby, kind of like a mummy, and straightened the baby out. And they would do that for the first 6 months to get the baby straightened out, and also to keep their arms from flailing all over and hitting themselves, that kind of thing. And this was a common thing for many years. In fact, if you look back in Ezekiel, you see reference to all of this. Ezekiel 16:4-5 says, and this is using this as an example of someone who's not cared for. It says, on that day, on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt, nor were you wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. So you see, those are signs of a loving parent. A loving parent would wash their baby, would rub salt all over their baby, would wrap their baby with these swaddling cloths. So we see that's what Mary did. She wrapped him in cloths, it says in verse 7, and then placed him in a manger, which would be his crib. So we have the Messiah has been born, the promised Christ has been born, the King of the world, the King of all, the God come down. Time to get the word out. He wasn't born in royal conditions, but certainly the kings, the priests, the high priests, the rabbis, and all the faithful people, all the religious people would be the first to hear about this, right? Who were the first people? What important people did God select to first learn about the Messiah's birth? Verse 8 of chapter 2, Luke. And there were shepherds living out in the field nearby, keeping their flocks at night. Okay, so the first people who hear about and learn about the birth of the Savior, besides Mary and Joseph, are shepherds. These are the low of the low. Didn't take much to be a shepherd. They were uneducated, living out in the fields all the time around sheep. They would be smelly, they'd be dirty. Here we see they were living in the fields. So this wasn't just a group of part-timers or whatever. This was, shepherding was their life. And you see, this was, they were keeping their flocks at night. This was the night shift. So this was even the low of the low. These people really didn't count. And so they were watching the sheep. Had God ever shown his grace to anyone like this before? Well, turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 11 to 12. We see this is Samuel talking to Jesse. Jesse was David's father. Are these all the sons you have? Jesse answered, they're still the youngest, but he's tending the sheep. Samuel said, well, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said to Samuel, rise and anoint him. He is the one. This meaningless son of Jesse, so meaningless that when Samuel came and said, I'm going to pick one of your sons to be the king, and he paraded all the sons in front of him, he left out David. But David was the one. This shepherd boy was the one that he had chosen to become what ended up being the greatest king of the Jews. So the first group of people that God notifies and lets know about the birth of his son are lowly shepherds that wouldn't count as anything in that society. The other group of people that we hear about, we see in Matthew chapter 2, says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Magi would be a group of astrologers. Wise men is another way to put it. They're not kings, okay? So we three kings is not really a good fit for that. But these were most likely Persians. Magi were Persians and studied the stars and studied things. And they were very intelligent, very well educated, very blessed. They were wealthy people. But the key point, they weren't Jews. Okay, the Messiah was coming for the Jews, right? What's the point that God's making here? What's the point that God's making with the Magi? What's the point that God's making with picking the shepherds? Well, Revelation 5:9 kind of makes that point clearer to us. They sang a new song. You were worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. From the very beginning, when Jesus first came to the earth, when he was born, God made this big point that he didn't just come for the people who thought they were the righteous people, for the Pharisees, for the Sadducees, for the priests, for the rabbis, for the kings. He didn't come just for them. He came to the lowly shepherds. He came to the people who didn't count in society. Okay, the uneducated, the smelly, the people who had the jobs that nobody wanted. He also didn't just come for the Jews. He came for all people. He came for the Persians. He came for the Americans. He came for all people. Okay, God makes that point from the very beginning when Jesus comes. Okay, so we have a group of shepherds out in the field at night. What's a shepherd's life like at night out in the field? Pretty boring. Okay, quiet. You hear just the noises of the crickets or whatever. How was their typically quiet and boring night interrupted? Verse 9 says, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Okay? So an angel appeared, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them. We get these pictures of angels being these cuddly little Cupid-like creatures or little babies or whatever, or even just nice-looking people, you know, you see in some of the pageants. But angels were mighty and powerful. We have stories of a single angel destroying an army in the Bible. Angels had a tremendous amount of power and have a tremendous amount of power and capability. They're the agents of God, messengers of God. And so seeing an angel would be scary. What's the first thing an angel says whenever an angel appears to somebody? He says, calm down, don't be afraid. Okay, don't be afraid, I'm not here to harm you. They're very scary looking people or creatures or whatever. So they were minding their business, it's nice and quiet out. All of a sudden this angel shows up. So you get the angel that scares them, but also the startling part and the glory of the Lord shown all around them. All of a sudden those skies are all lit up and you get the glory of the Lord. We see examples of that throughout the Bible. We especially see that in Exodus when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. We see the glory of the Lord appear as a cloud and as a pillar that looked like a pillar of smoke by day, and then at night it looked like a pillar of fire. We see that Exodus chapter 40 says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because a cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So it was, even when that cloud, when the glory of the Lord and that cloud would settle on the tent of meeting, Moses couldn't even go in. People couldn't enter it. Now, it's been a while since the glory of the Lord had been seen. It's been a while since we've seen the glory of the Lord. Okay, the glory of the Lord is waiting for us in our promised land in heaven. But the appearance of the glory of the Lord on earth hadn't been seen since back, take a look back in Ezekiel chapter 10. He talks about a vision. Now, Ezekiel was a prophet, and he prophesied from Babylon. This is after the Israelites were conquered by the Babylonians, and the Jews were exiled to Babylon, and Ezekiel was called to be a prophet by God during that time. And in chapter 10, starting verse 4, Ezekiel says, then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. Okay, so we see in this vision, he sees the glory of the Lord in the temple there, and then it rises above the cherubim, which would be over the Ark of the Covenant. Then verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. As they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord was above them. So we see it follows there. And then chapter 11, then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the Lord, glory of Israel, was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia in the vision given by the Spirit of God. Then the vision I had seen went up from me. So here Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. Okay, the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and the glory of the Lord had not been seen since then. So they see this angel. They're startled by it. You know, everything was quiet and dark, and then all of a sudden this angel shows up, and then the glory of the Lord shows up, and they're afraid of all that. But there's also something else that would scare them. Exodus chapter 33, God says to Moses, but you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. What, do they know they're looking at an angel? For all they know, this is God that they're seeing. The glory of the Lord is shining around them. So they are afraid. We're dead men. Okay? All right? Well, first thing the angel is going to say is, don't be afraid. Okay? Try to calm them down. After calming the shepherds, the angels are messengers, right? God's messengers. Who does he have a message for? Chapter 2, verse 10. The angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Okay? It says, I bring you some good news. So the news is for them. But it also goes on to say, and it's for all the people. So this news is for you and it's for all people. And this is good news of great joy. And what was this great news? Verse 11. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's Christ, the Lord. Okay? The Christ, the Messiah, has been born. By the way, that's the same word. Christ is the Greek word. Messiah is the Hebrew word. And it means the anointed one. And so the anointed one, the one that God has promised to send to save the world, has been born today right here in Bethlehem. It's great news. That's exciting news. You notice the names that he gives. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. He gives him three names. He says, the Savior has been born. Okay? And that's what the world was looking for, as a Savior. In Titus 3, verses 4 to 7, says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So in those verses, it talks about Jesus being the Savior many times. And the point of that, what's saving us from what? Saving us from the eternal death that we deserve as a result of our sin, and giving us the inheritance of eternal life. Okay, so this baby that's born is going to do that. It's going to save us by his grace for eternal life. The second thing he says, he is Christ, okay, the Messiah. We see that, for example, in John 1. This is when some of John the Baptist's disciples were sitting around, and they end up meeting up with Jesus. And verse 41, it says that the first thing Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and say, we found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And then we see the same sort of thing with Philip in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we found the one that Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Okay, so the one who's been promised, the Christ, the Messiah, that's who's being born here. It also says the Lord. Okay, the angel says he is Christ, the Lord. What is the Lord? Well, Thomas gets that in John chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas says, and this is kind of the peak verse, the climax verse of the book of John. It builds up and builds up as far as giving different names and recognizing who Jesus is, until you get to this verse, verse 28. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Okay? Lord means master. Here Thomas also says, my God. Okay, so he's your ruler, he's our king. Now, it's also, when you read the Old Testament, what's the name of God? What's God's name? Okay, it's Yahweh. And it's YHWH is the way you see it written in Hebrew. And whenever you see that, have you ever seen the word Yahweh in your Bible? No, but if you look back in the Old Testament, just kind of open it up, and any place where the Hebrew Bible says Yahweh, they would get to that when they were reading it, and the name of God is too holy to pronounce. In fact, you've even got a commandment, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So instead of saying the word Yahweh, instead of saying his name, they would say Adon or Adonai, which means Lord or my Lord. So the word Lord became acquainted with Yahweh. So when he says, when the angel says, this is the Savior, he is Christ, the Lord, saying, this is the one that God, that's been promised to come save the world. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's God. This baby that's born is God. The shepherds hear this. The shepherds are told this. And they're thinking, gosh, what's going on here? How would they know that they're not just dreaming, that they're not just hallucinating all this? Verse 12. The angel says, this will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. The angel doesn't even need to tell him to go look. The angel says, you're going to go look. And when you look, the way that you know that this is true, the way that you know that this, you're seeing the right baby, is it'll be wrapped up in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Okay? So that would be the sign for them. The angel gave them a sign. Now, I think of this, and you think, you know, you think of all your pictures of the shepherds in the field, and you got all these angels all over them, but What's the story? The story says there was one angel. And this angel told them this. You know, this is the climax of human history. This is the point at which all human history before was looking forward to, and now looking back, we look at that as when God came down. This is the time that God saved the world by sending His Son. How could all the other angels hold them back? You know, this guy got the long straw. Man, I wish I'd have had that. If I was an angel, I wish I'd have had that great privilege of announcing the birth of God's Son. How could the other angels hold themselves back from that? Verse 13 to 14. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." How could they hold themselves back? They couldn't. They'd had enough. They couldn't hold themselves back anymore. They all appear and just celebrate and praise God for what God's done now in sending the Savior. Okay? Well, if the shepherds weren't confused enough, and the shepherds weren't sure enough that they were seeing this and that something mighty really had happened, they are now. So what do? Do they stay with the sheep and try to figure out what they'd seen? Verse 15 and 16. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, that the Lord's told us about." So they recognized this was a message from God that the angel had brought. And so they left the sheep, and it says, verse 16, so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. Just as the sign the angel had said that they would see, they saw that sign. They saw the baby lying in a manger. You see their reaction? They hurried off. They didn't dally around. They took off and they went and looked for and sought this baby that the angel had told them they would that had come. Was it surprising that the shepherds would go to Bethlehem and be able to find this baby in a manger? You know, she didn't say go to the Khan, go to the caravansary. The angel said, "Go and you'll find this." Was that surprising? Matthew 7. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened." And as we seek God, as we seek Jesus, Jesus promises we'll find Him. And they sought Jesus and they found Him. Okay? So, they go off. They leave the sheep out in the field. They're so excited. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. That's kind of dangerous, leaving the sheep out in the field. They could stray off. Animals could come get them, whatever. But this was too big of a deal. They leave the sheep. They go. They see the baby. All right, now that they've seen the baby, do they remember their sheep and go back to Him? Verse 17. When they had seen Him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. They're too excited. They run through Bethlehem, finding everyone they can find. You even get a picture of them maybe knocking on doors or whatever. But they tell everyone, "Man, we were out in the field, and all of a sudden this angel appeared and told us that the Messiah has been born. And has been born right here in Bethlehem. And they told us to come look and that we'd find this baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. You know, there's not too many babies lying in mangers around here, around anywhere. And we came, and there he is. So they went around telling. They forgot about their sheep. You know, Peter kind of gives us an indication why they might have forgotten about their sheep. In Acts 4, verse 20, Peter says, "We cannot help speaking about what we've seen and what we've heard. It's too great. What God has done for us is too great. Everybody needs to hear that." And so the shepherds tell everyone that they can find about what God has just done and what they've experienced here. And verse 18 says that all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. So they were amazed, and people heard what the shepherds had to say, were amazed of what they had to say, that God actually came down, that God has produced the Messiah, that has given birth to the Messiah, that God has come. Okay, Mary treasures and ponders these. By the way, that verse of Mary treasures these things in her hearts and ponders them in her heart, that's a verse that kind of points out to us that Luke, when he wrote his gospel, he did, you know, he was a very technical kind of person, did a lot of interviews, And we see in multiple places, here's one example, that Luke interviewed and spent some time with Mary. You know, you see that like in chapter 1 with Mary's song in verses 46 through 55. You know, how would Luke have that information but from Mary, the song that she made when she was told that God had chosen her to bear the Messiah. Okay, so they go throughout Bethlehem. The shepherds tell everyone they can find about what God's done. Then do they remember their sheep? Verse 20. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. Okay, so yes, they returned to their responsibility of taking care of the sheep, and they praised God the whole way and all the night that they were there. You see, they probably didn't get much sleep that next day. They were too excited. They give us a good pattern, a good sequence on how we respond to the good news that when we receive it. They receive this good news, and they heard it. Okay, and we'll hear God's good news. The next step would be to believe what you're hearing. And so they believed the good news that the angel was saying. And then they obeyed. They followed the angel's guidance to go look. And then when they looked, they saw and they received. They received Jesus, received him into their hearts. And then they went around testifying about Jesus to others. And then they rejoiced and they praised God. And that's what we can do as well. And as we receive, as we hear the Word of God, we believe it, we obey it, we receive it into our hearts, we tell others, and we rejoice and we praise God. Let's praise God in prayer. God, our Father, we thank and praise you, and we rejoice at the great love that you've poured out for us. You continue to do it in our own lives every day, but especially a couple thousand years ago, you fulfilled all your promises by sending your Son Jesus into this world to be your servant, to obey you, to follow your commands, to take our sins upon himself on the cross and suffer death that he didn't deserve, but he did so out of love for us so that we can return to you and be with you in a living relationship with you forever and ever. We thank and praise you for that. Keep us mindful of that as we continue to celebrate your great gift of love through sending Jesus, the Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.